Okay, now it's time for the children to come forward. Is this mic working? Okay. I have a picture here. You know, maybe you want to hand a few out. You can take a look. You see all the pretty trees in there? You like the way the trees look? Okay. Do you see anything else in there besides trees? What do you see? A tiger. Okay, yeah, there's a little tiger down here. Does everyone see that? Oh, somebody sees something else. Sheridan sees something else. And what do you see, Sheridan? A big tiger. Does everyone see it? In the trees, in the leaves? The eyes are over here. See? You have to focus on there and the eyes and you can see it. Can you see it? Did you see the picture down here? Do you want to hand it down there? Sometimes, like in this picture, we don't always see what is really there. Oops, sorry, Daniel. Daniel wants to get a look at this picture. It's easy to see the trees, but we may not see the tiger, actually the big tiger. The small tiger was easy to see. But we may not see the bigger tiger until we look at the picture for a few minutes. The gospel today is a story that takes place at Easter, right after Jesus came back to life. We heard about some people who run into a stranger on the road, and as they were talking, they didn't really know exactly who it was. They invited the stranger in, and they were telling, on the way there, they were telling him all the things that happened in Jerusalem. But and he told them that all the things in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled, and he was actually telling them everything that they should know, and it would point to him being the Messiah, the Christ. Well, they invite the stranger to come into them, telling it'll soon be dark and dangerous on the road, and the stranger agrees to go with them. And they talk about what happened in Jerusalem. And the stranger talks about the Bible and tells them stories from the prophets. Once they get home, they make dinner and invite the stranger to come in and sit and eat with them. The stranger sits with them, but he picks up the bread and breaks the bread. And at that point, they realize that it was Jesus that was sitting with them. Up to this point, they didn't really realize who it was. So just, you know, they were just seeing the trees, but they didn't really look close enough to see the picture of the tiger in the trees. And that's oftentimes how it is with us. Sometimes we don't really get the whole picture. We just take a quick glance at things, but the more you study it, the more you find out. It's almost like that with reading the Bible. The more you read it, the more you study it, the more you'll see things that don't appear at first. Shall we pray? Okay, fold our hands and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we hope that we will look further than just what our eyes see at first. We hope that we will look at people around us sometimes and see more than just what we're missing from the outside. We have to look within the person to see who they really are. Sometimes we make fast judgments and they're incorrect. We pray that we always be loving to people and look who they are on the inside, not just the outside, not how they dress or how they talk. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can go back. I think there should be someone. Ben, would you hand out the goodies there? Okay, you may have. Keep that chair in if you want. Do you like that? Okay, people didn't see it. There's a picture. There's trees here. And if you look harder, you can see there's a tiger in the trees. I'm sorry, I should have shown that.
You have to forgive us. We sort of have a little skeleton crew, but I'll look like this. I'm not one of the skeleton people. You know, I love that song, Where You're There. You know, oftentimes when we really think about it, we've done something sinful. You think about the nails. We were ones that put the nails in them. So who is this Jesus? In Luke chapter 24, we read about the two of them walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were talking and discussing the things that had happened in Jerusalem. When Jesus himself came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Jesus asked them what they were talking about. They told him about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What they probably meant was this: to set the Jewish nation free from bondage to Rome, and so usher in the kingdom of God. This is why many of the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is eternal in his existence. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord." Decree of the Lord, he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased.'" Christ would be anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 16, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him." In John chapter 3, verse 34, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives a spirit without limit." And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." What do other religions say about Jesus? There is so much evidence that Jesus lived that not many other religions even question that he lived. But these religions do not fully recognize Jesus. Some recognize that he was a wise man, or a teacher, or a prophet, or some an archangel, or a divine being created by God. Only Christians recognize that he was fully God and man. Can Christianity be proven? 1 Peter chapter 3, 15, it says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Unrealistic faith collapses in college classrooms when it is challenged. It cringes when hearing about newly discovered proof of evolution. It harbors doubts when facing a crisis. But genuine faith is believing on the basis of powerful evidence, not in spite of inadequate evidence. To be valid, Christianity must be logical and real with a provable quality to it. As any courtroom observer knows, proof requires evidence, and that evidence exists. Sorry, I need a drink. I want to add that there are people who have personally felt the hand of God, the living God. Some when they accepted him as their Savior, others in time of trial or near-death situations. And I didn't talk this over with Pastor Sonny, but I'm sure she would approve of this. If you have experienced this, it is very powerful testimony. And I'd ask you to please share this with Pastor Sonny. I hope that someday that we can share all of these testimonies with people, and that it's in the whole congregation. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 26. This is the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise himself. He did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, only for this life, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. The resurrection is key to our faith. Exhibit A, the resurrection of Christ. Many religions believe that Christ was a prophet, or a teacher, or a healer, but only Christians believe that in the resurrection of Christ. All Christianity hinges on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, without the resurrection of Christ, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Scientist Henry Morris put it this way: the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is false, a false religion. if it did take place, then Christ is God. And the Christian faith is absolute truth. Luke, the first century physician, scientist, and chronicler, was a first-rank historian whose meticulous research and verifiable accuracy put him head and shoulders above his secular peers. Luke was probably a Gentile by birth, well-educated in Greek culture, a physician by profession, a companion of Paul at various times from his second missionary journey to his final imprisonment in Rome, and a loyal friend of Paul who remained with Paul after others had deserted him. His two surviving works, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, both advance the view that Jesus of Nazareth rose physically from the tomb on the first day of the week. Luke presents it as an event in history, verifiable and backed by evidence. He opens his gospel by telling us that prior to composing his biography of Christ, he fully investigated everything from the beginning, so that we would know the certainty of these things we have been taught. He opens his Acts of the Apostles with these words: after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Of all the writers in the New Testament, Luke was the one who knew better than any of them from his own medical experience that it was utterly impossible for a dead body to come to life again on its own power. He was also a man who would have no faith in such a great doctrine because of his Greek culture, as the resurrection of Christ were based upon a vision, a hallucination, mental excitement, or the blowing of the wind, or the rattling of a window. Another thing is the diversity of accounts. This is one thing that people oftentimes stumble on. The one thing that skeptics point out is that the Gospels differ from one another in the details. They may have different details, but they don't contradict each other. They had different backgrounds, and as people with different backgrounds, we sometimes view things a little bit different, and we would ourselves record the same event a little different. And that gave them different perspectives. Matthew the tax collector, Mark the preacher, Luke the physician and historian, John the fisherman. On the contrary, these minor differences provide powerful evidence that the accounts are true. They didn't all corroborate together and create this story. Next thing is the empty tomb itself. Three different groups verified the absence of Christ's body from the tomb. First, his friends admitted the tomb was empty. Second, and more surprising, his enemies freely admitted that the tomb was empty, and they scrambled to fabricate an explanation for it. Never forget, the Jews and the Romans were the enemies of Christ. The ones responsible for his death never tried to dispute the empty tomb. They could have shut down the Christian movement in short order if they produced Christ's body, but they could not. The third group was the general population of Jerusalem. As Paul later observed, this thing was not done in a corner where people didn't see it. The resurrection happened during a major Jewish holiday, and the holy city was overflowing with multitudes of Jewish pilgrims, and because all of those were coming, there were also a lot of Roman soldiers there at that time. The next evidence is the presence of the guard. There is more evidence. How did the body of Christ disappear underneath the noses of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb? This guard, as you can imagine, was highly disciplined, as the Roman soldiers were. Well armed, and they were subject to brutal punishment in the event of failure. How could a ragged band of scared fishermen sneak into the burial garden, break the Roman seal, move the stone blocking the entrance, go into the tomb, carry the body out of the tomb and the garden without being detected? That doesn't seem possible. The enemies of Christ, by stealing the tomb and posting Roman soldiers, provided powerful evidence for the only logical explanation for the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. The next evidence is the eyewitness accounts of Christ's appearances. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 5-8 tells us, he appeared to Peter, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living at that time, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. This is Paul talking. Jesus remained on the earth for 40 days, appearing at least 10 times to various individuals and groups. Some people assume that Christ only appeared to the believers. Therefore, these eyewitnesses would be biased. That is not true for two reasons. First, despite Jesus' predictions, none of his disciples expected him to rise from the dead. They were with him all the time, but they still didn't see. They were blinded to that. They were all skeptics who were so astounded by the resurrection that they gradually grew convinced. Thomas was the poster child for this. We oftentimes maybe comment about him, but he was honest, and he wanted the proof, the true proof. Jesus not only appeared to skeptics, but also to some who were openly hostile. One of them was Jesus' own half-brother, James, who openly ridiculed and rejected Christ throughout the Gospels. Yet, in the book of Acts, we see him assuming courageous leadership in the early church, withstanding the threats of torture, danger, and death. What suddenly happened to transform James from an agnostic brother to a courageous martyr? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 says, then he appeared to James. Paul mentions another enemy who was transformed by the resurrection. Last of all, he appeared to me also. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, the appearance of the risen Savior to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road is the final post-resurrection appearance in the New Testament, apart from the apocalyptic visions of Christ in the book of Revelation. I mean, if you look how Paul was the one that was going out and persecuting these Christians. He wanted to get them all from the corners of the earth that he could and bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them. What a powerful testimony that has been. And it is one of the most eventful, for it instantly transformed the fiercest enemy of Jesus Christ into the greatest missionary the church has ever known. That meeting of Christ changed him 180 degrees. You know, it still does that to people today. The transformation of the apostles. How do you explain this fact? On Friday, you have a group of men huddled in misery, depressed and dejected, denying their own Savior like cowards. Not one time, but one of them three times. On Monday, those same men are ready to face the lash, prison, the sword, stocks, and death itself, all while proclaiming the gospel to the very ones who only days before murdered their leader, Jesus. Never for a moment during the entire remainder of their days did any of these men lose their nerve or deny their Savior. They willingly poured out the rest of their lives suffering shame and pain, leaving home, spilling their own sweat and blood to turn the world upside down, which they did. What happened between Friday night and Monday morning? They saw the risen Savior. That's what happened. John Stott suggests, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. It was the resurrection which transformed Peter's fear into courage, and James, his half-brother, doubt into faith. Here's another fact that can't be denied. It's the change in the day of worship. As Stott suggests, another evidence for the reality of the resurrection involves the shift from Saturday to Sunday as the Christian day of worship. The Jews were very big on traditions, and the Jews viewed the seventh day as the Sabbath, their day of rest and praise. But from the beginning, from resurrection morning, Christians have celebrated the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, commemorating each week the rising of Christ from the dead. And these first Christians were Jews that actually believed. So they would have had all these traditions for their whole life. They would have changed their day of worship, and that is a big thing. Yeah, the first Christians were staunch Jews who fiercely defended their day of worship, as specified in the fourth commandment, a Sabbath to be strictly observed. In fact, many rules and rituals had arisen around the Sabbath day. And the consequences of shifting worship from the seventh day to the first day were profound religiously, emotionally, and also legally. The Sabbath had been observed every week for 1,500 years. Nothing but the resurrection could have changed this for the Jewish believers who now believed in Christ. There's references in secular history. The earliest references we have found to Christ come from archaeology inscriptions found on burial caskets dating between AD 40 and 50 outside of Jerusalem. One casket contains the words, "Jesus, help." And the other one bears the words, "Jesus, let him who rests here arise." Archaeologists have also found an inscription in Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, repeating an edict from a first century Roman emperor, warning in sharp and urgent language against the removing of bodies from sealed tombs. Jewish historian Josephus described many details that corroborate the gospel accounts. According to Dr. Muriel Hadius Leibel, history scholar and professor, Josephus mentions the census ordered by Quirinius, the cruelty of King Herod, the preaching of John the Baptist, and the condemnation of a man named Jesus. And the condemnation of a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. Another passage in Josephus' writings described Jesus as a wise man who was crucified, and on the third day he appeared to them, restored to life. And the sect of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day has not disappeared. They had warned, if this is something that is not true, after a while it will just not last, and they should be very careful about this. And To this day, it is still standing, as evidenced here. The theological fit. The resurrection of Christ is woven in the cloth of the biblical plan of salvation. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is held together by it. The whole plan of salvation depends on it. The Bible says he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years in 66 installments, not just by one person. That shows that it was totally inspired by God. Its entire message spins around the axis of an empty tomb. As soon as sin entered into the human story, God predicted a Savior and reassured humanity of a way of redemption, a plan of salvation. The entire Old Testament points toward the coming of a Savior who would defeat sin, death, and the grave. And the entire New Testament describes his death and resurrection and the eternal life he thus imparts. Without the resurrection of Christ, nothing makes sense. Not only does the resurrection of Christ fit the theology of Scripture, it also fits perfectly in the life of Christ. It is fitting that a supernatural person should enter and leave the earth in a supernatural way, wrote John Stott. This is, in fact, what the New Testament teaches and the church believes. His birth was natural, but his conception was supernatural. His death was natural, but his resurrection was supernatural. So if you reject the resurrection of Christ, you have to explain away a massive body of evidence that includes, but is not limited to, the reliability of the most accurate historian of the first century, which is Luke, the diversity of the resurrection accounts. It wasn't that they all corroborated together and came up with the same story. Each one saw it, and because of their background, they describe it a little bit different. But they don't contradict each other. One just tells a story, a part of it that maybe the other one just didn't include at that time. The empty tomb itself. The presence of the Roman guards, who were very strict and very disciplined. And they wouldn't have just fallen asleep because their heads would have rolled for that themselves. The resurrection's remarkable fulfillment of Scripture. The Old Testament has pointed to this from the very beginning. And the eyewitness accounts of the Lord's appearances. The transformation of the apostles, including Paul. He said he was a chief of sinners. How just the appearance of Jesus had turned his life around 180 degrees and turned him into the greatest missionary. The change of Sabbath to the Lord's Day, that would have been a big thing to the Jews because they were so big in traditions. I'm not going to sing the song Traditions, though. I'll save you from that. And that would have been a really big thing. They would have been taught this from their youth. And just like that, they had changed. The way of the resurrection fits perfectly into all biblical teaching. Excuse me. Years ago in England, two men set out to disprove Christianity. One was a well-known English jurist and literary scholar named Lord Lyttelton. The other was Gilbert West. They agreed that if Christianity was to be discredited, it was necessary to do two things: disprove the resurrection and explain the conversion of Paul of Tarsus in a way that satisfied skeptics. The two men divided the task between themselves, Lyttelton taking the problem of Paul and West agreeing to research the resurrection. They invested a year for their studies, each independently, and then met together to compare their notes. Without each one knowing this, each was astonished to discover that the other had become a Christian. Now, these were skeptics, but they investigated the truth, investigated the facts, and the evidence was too strong, the truth too undeniable. And to this day, it still is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the proof of Jesus' resurrection that you provided for us, so that we can know for certain that Jesus was the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Because of this proof, we can believe Jesus when he said that, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. Stand for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.